Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Today we are starting a brand new series called The Goodish Judges. Everyone's like, is this a good thing? Or not. I don't know if you remember last summer we went through a series called The Goodish Kings. And we were looking at a period of Israel's history when kings from David, from Saul, all the way down to the exile. And we looked at some various kings, and some of them were very good kings, some of them were really bad kings, and some of them were just goodish. They were neither good nor bad, or a bit of good and a bit of bad. And this is essentially the prequel to that series. My kids are big into Marvel at the moment, and there's an endless stream of prequels and storylines that you can go and have a look at. This is basically the story before we get to the kings. This is the story of the judges, and we have to call them goodish, because that's probably being kind to them. Actually, the book of Judges is one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand, to kind of get your head around. And so I think it's going to be quite a challenge. And right at the beginning of this series, I want to give a little bit of a parental warning, if that's all right. Growing up in our household, one of our favorite films was this one. Has anyone ever seen this? Robin Hood, Men in Tights. And we used to love this film, and we'd all get round and it was on VHS, so we'd rewind it and then start again and watch it again and again. And I used to love it. It was slapstick, it was funny, like really obvious jokes and all of that. So we would laugh and laugh. And then it came out on Netflix a couple of years ago, and we have a regular, our family get together and watch a family film. So I got the kids together and said, we've got to watch this. This was my favorite film growing up. And I called my mum and dad and I said, hey, do you want to come round and watch Robin Hood Men in Tights with us? And they came around. What I didn't realize as a child is the basic plot line of this is Maid Marian has got a chastity belt. And if you don't know what a chastity belt is, ask the person next to you. But basically, no one can unlock this chastity belt. It doesn't matter what kind of implements they've got. And so I'm sitting there with my kids going, what's a chastity belt? On one side, and me with my parents on the other side thinking, why did you let us watch this when we were younger? Because in my childhood experience, it was very different to watching it as an adult. And if I'm honest with you, as you go through the book of Judges, as a child, I thought it was a book of heroes, people that you were excited to, you know, there were heroes like Gideon, who just, you know, he was little, but he took on the world, or Samson, who could beat up a thousand people with a lion's jaw, or whatever it was, and demolish buildings single-handedly. And in my mind, I mean, I don't know how my school did this, but in year six, Gene, you're going to have some explaining to do at some point. In year six, our final show at Christmas wasn't a nativity. Someone decided we're going to do the story of Samson and Delilah. So I was Samson in my year six show. I have no idea what. I want to go back and reread the plot, because when I read the Bible, I'm like, Samson was not a hero. He was a pretty shocking character, actually. And so as we go through this series, there are going to be some kind of... we're going to read it and think, man, what is God teaching us here? Are these really heroes of the faith? Does God want us to act like these people? And I think sometimes it's going to really jar us and challenge us. In fact, so much so that there are a couple of stories I was just like, I don't know if we can go there on a Sunday morning. Judges 19 is one of the... I was reading a theologian, and she said, every time I read through the story in Judges 19, it never fails to turn my stomach. It's dramatically horrible. It's debased. It's just... And you're like, and this is in the Bible. And actually, people like Dawkins will point, Richard Dawkins will point to books like Judges and say, it's so despicable, and yet Christians say this is the word of God, and therefore we shouldn't trust what Christians have got to say. It's a shocking... So we're going to have an evening. I haven't got an exact date, but very early in September, we're going to have an evening called God, Judges and Justice, exploring some of the tougher questions that this series is likely going to hit with us. Like, is God xenophobic? How do we make sense of Judges 19? Is God's grace unjust? Actually, some of the things he forgives, you think, really, God? Should you be doing that? And we'll be looking at how do we apply what we read in Judges 21 to the 21st, sorry, in Judges to the 21st century. So we've got that to look forward to. That's going to be an evening. I'll let you know about the date as and when we find out. But are you up for that? Okay, good. First, I'm just mainly, this is going to be preparing for our series, so it's kind of more teachy than preachy in that sense. I want to hit some important things so that as we go through this series across the summer, we've got these things in our thinking. So the first big question is, where does Judges sit within the story of the whole Bible? Before we can get into this series, we've got to understand where it comes in this story, in the big story, in the meta story. And actually, as you probably have found out if you've opened your Bibles, it's in the first half of your Bible, which means it's in the Old Testament. And actually, it plays its part in a bigger story. And I want to take us back all the way to Genesis 17, where God is speaking to Abraham. And he says this to Abraham, I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you, from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants, and it will be their possession forever. I will be their God. So Abraham is in the land that he's going to leave and then one day come and he'll own that land, or the people of God will own this land of Canaan. Abraham has one son with his wife Sarah. His son Isaac has two sons, and one of his sons, Jacob, has 12 sons. Jacob, at one point in the story, gets a name change. So God says, your name is now going to be Israel. And his 12 sons become the rulers, or the kind of patriarchs, the kind of heads of 12 tribes that grow and flourish over many years. And eventually, these tribes of Israel find themselves in slavery in Egypt. You remember the story of Joseph, and the people of God go to Egypt to find refuge and food because of the famine. Well, they stay there, and eventually, although they went there for safety and for food, they end up getting enslaved into that culture. Eventually, after many years, Moses is born, and Moses is called by God to lead the people out of slavery. And so we have the plagues and the Red Sea opening up and the people of Israel leaving slavery, leaving Egypt. They're wandering in the desert, always slowly moving towards this land of Canaan that God had promised Abraham all that time ago. God gives the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law to Moses in that time. And Moses says, this people of God, this Israel, this is how we are to live. This is it's our religious framework, but it's also our moral framework, and it's going to be our legal framework. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. And so they become a nation on the move. Moses gets to see the promised land, but he sins. He does something that upsets God, and God says, although Moses, you've led the people to the edge of the promised land, you are not going to get to go in. And Moses says, at least let me see the promised land. He's very old by now. So God lets him see across Canaan. But actually it's left to Joshua to lead the people into Canaan, into the promised land. And Joshua's given three responsibilities. The first one is, one, people of God, you've got to drive the current inhabitants out of the land. So that's the Canaanites. And sometimes the Canaanites are described as a group. Sometimes the Canaanites are like the Hittites and the Amorites and all the other ites put together. We call them the Canaanites. So you've got to drive the current inhabitants out the land. This could be one of the questions people are asking, is God being ethical here? The second one is you've got to rid the land of idols, take down all their Baals and Asher poles and get rid of idolatry from the land. And thirdly, you've got to live according to the law that Moses had been given by God. And at the beginning of, as they kind of move into that, Joshua makes it very clear to the people of God. He says, listen, today, Israel, you have to choose who you will follow. You can go back to the gods of your ancestors. You can worship the gods of the Canaanites if you wish. But as for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And what were the people's answer? They were like, yes, we're with you, Joshua. We're going to serve the Lord. And in they go into the land. Now, under Joshua's leadership, on the whole, the Israelites do what they're called to do. They live under the law of God. And on the whole, they do a good job at driving the other nations out. On the whole. But they don't drive them all out. They don't drive out all the inhabitants. They do a kind of half-hearted job. And as you read through Joshua, it's very triumphalistic and very routing. But when you get to 1 and 2 Judges, you realize actually some of this pushing out of the other nations was a bit half-hearted. It's a bit like if you've ever done gardening and a weed pops up, you know that if you just cut the weed off on the top, they'll just come back again. If you want to do the weeding, you have to get right and take it all out. And it feels like what happened is they kind of got rid of the people, but they didn't completely drive them out. And so these other cultures and these other religions began to grow again. So, in fact, we're told in the first two chapters that the Israelites begin to get comfortable living alongside the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites. They even begin to intermarry with them. And so you've got someone from Israel and you've got someone from Canaan getting married. And for the Canaanites, this is fine because it's like, well, you know, we believe in lots of gods. And so that having another god is fine. We can be a team. But actually, in the world of the Israelites, Yahweh says, no, you must only worship me, only me. You cannot be part of the same, you cannot be saying, I'm going to have you, God, and I'm going to have some other lords and other gods as well. You've got to go for me solely. So they do that. And eventually, the Israelites begin to worship the Canaanite idols. And they're intermarrying with the Canaanite people. Now, I'll speak, I think, in a moment about the nature of this worship. Because it's not just, there's an idol, let's bow down to it. It's actually pretty, for our tastes, pretty horrific, some of the ways that people worshipped in Canaan. It was pretty shocking. Even today, you'd say that's ethically outrageous. So now the three things that God had told them to do, drive out the Canaanites, rid the land of idols, live according to the law of God, they're doing less and less. And after Joshua dies, a new generation of Israelites emerge. And that's where we're picking up the story. And it says, I just have to listen to this one. It says after in Judges 2, verse 10, it says, after a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the gods of the Canaanite nations. They forsook the Lord and the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They had followed and worshipped various gods of peoples around them. So this aroused the Lord's anger because they had forsaken him and served Baal and Asheroth. So that's where we're picking up our story. The Israelites are in the land that so long ago had been promised to Abraham. What an amazing achievement. They had kind of driven out the nations, but had done it half-heartedly. And now they're in a situation where because of their sin, because of what they're doing, they've roused the anger of God. So before we move on, just very briefly, and I've messed up my slide somehow. We've got to ask, who were the judges? When God brings up a judge, he isn't or she isn't a king, as in they're ruling over the whole of the nation. They were living at this point in a theocracy, which meant God was king, God was Lord. And actually, they worked that out on a tribe-by-tribe level. So a judge was a military leader, often of an individual tribe or sometimes over a couple of tribes. And they were anointed by the Spirit of God, which didn't happen to everyone, but a few people were anointed by the Spirit of God, which is one of the tough questions when you get to Samson. You think, God anointed him, and yet this is what he did with what God... It's a strange kind of situation to be in. Just as Israel was far from perfect in the way they conducted themselves, so the judges are far from perfect. At best, we can call them good-ish. And actually, what you see is this cyclical thing going on in the life of judges. Can you find the cyclical thing? Is that all right? I don't know where it is, and I'll be clicking it forever. So here's what happens. The people begin to sin and kind of live in the ways of the Canaanites. Eventually, they become enslaved by the cultures that they are embracing, and they become oppressed by those cultures. Eventually, the people of God cry out to God for forgiveness, and will you send us someone to help? And then God sends a judge or a rescuer to rescue them, and then there's often a political uprising or a kind of a war that happens, and then the people are led into freedom. And then that cycle happens again and again and again throughout it. But it's not just a cycle, it's getting more and more, it's getting worse and worse all the time. So it starts off that our judge that we're going to look at in just a moment is a good judge, a kind of perfect example of a judge. But slowly the judges themselves get worse and worse and further away from God. And I think like the first three or four judges are relatively good. And then after halfway through Gideon, they start getting really bad after that point. So our first judge, his name is Othniel, and he's a good judge. And can you find Othniel, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7? And it says this, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Ashers instead." They're the Canaanite idols. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So these people that were slaves in Egypt have found their freedom, and within one generation, they have sold themselves into slavery with their behavior into another kingdom. And it says here they did evil in the eyes of God. And what did they do evil in? They forgot the Lord their God, number one. And two, they served Baals and Asherahs, the Canaanite idols. So why is forgetting the Lord their God seen as evil in the eyes of God? Maybe they're just a bit forgetful. Maybe, you know, that's a bit harsh to call them evil. It's not very often that we call someone evil, is it? And certainly not, hopefully not, because I'm quite forgetful. Certainly not for forgetting something. So what's going on here? You see, the story of God's people, the one that I've just explained from Abraham all the way, is an incredible story. They had always been nomadic, longing for a place to call their own. They were living with this prophetic promise, this dream, and they were following where God was calling them in order to do it. And for the generations past, some of them hadn't ever got to see the promised land, but they were living for it, in expectation for it. One day they would no longer be slaves and no longer they would be homeless. God had been faithful to their promise, the promise that he had given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And the people of God had more or less been faithful. Now, in their own imperfect way, and as you read through Exodus and all of the other books, you think, man, the people get it wrong quite a lot, and God forgives. But on the whole, you can say the people of God were faithful to God. They didn't give up on the promise and the prophetic promise that God had given. And they had traveled far, and they had battled hard, never seeing the fruit of their sacrifice, but putting their commitment to God and their commitment to each other and their commitment to the future generations first. That's what the people of God had done. And then we read that within one generation, the descendants of these people were prepared to give it all away. Everything God had done, they just gave it away. Everything their fathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-grandmothers had done, they were prepared to just give it all away. Tim Keller says this, in religious life, commitment is often replaced by complacency, which becomes compromise. You see, when you have to go through battles in order to get what you get, there's a sense of ownership about it. But when you're just given it, you know the whole silver spoon? They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Actually, sometimes you can just take things for granted. Oh, this is my life. And you don't live with a sense of thanks or gratitude or amazement at what God has done or what others have done for you. It's just like, well, no, it's just what I am. There's a privilege, you know. And these guys here, even by the first generation, just were living with this sense of privilege. Well, yeah, this is our land. God's given it to us. We can do what we want in it. And God was saying, no, that is not how to look at things. So they forget the Lord, and then they begin to serve Baals and Ashers, the Canaanite idols. So just to say, the word Baal, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but it just is the word for Lord. So they forgot the Lord your God in order to serve Baal, the Lord. And he was a fertility god, a god of the lands. And Asherah was the fertility goddess. And she was a shrine. People would go, and part of their worship would often involve things like shrine prostitution. Or for Baal, it often involved child sacrifice in order to make the lands fertile. And you can imagine what's happened. The people of God have lived in the wilderness, in the desert place, for years and years and years. And then they get given this promised land. And then they start getting in, they start chatting with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites here are like, our God is not the God of the desert. He's the God of flourishing and of life. And we've got milk and honey flowing around this place. And they're saying, and the way we do it is we serve and sacrifice Baal. And so the Israelites are thinking, well, I can serve God, the Lord, your God, and I can also serve Baal, and he'll give us good fertility, and he'll give us good crops and all of that. It's very easy to kind of get brought into it. But that's what happened. They've got into the way of life of the Canaanites. And they've become essentially polytheistic. They don't just believe in God. They're not just trusting God, Yahweh. They're actually starting to put their trust in all sorts of different places. So they've forgotten Lord, the Lord their God, and they're worshipping Canaanite idols. And then in verse 9 we read, but when they cried out to the Lord, just to say, so they've started worshipping. You should notice this. They've started worshipping the Canaanite idols, they've started embracing them, and then it's those cultures that then enslave them. It's the same cultures that they've embraced that enslaves them. And that actually is quite a common thing that happens. It starts off being, I'm just embracing. And then sooner down the line, you're thinking, oh, it's enslaved me. What you watch on TV can do that on a personal level or on the computer. You think, I'm just watching it, I'm just enjoying it, I'm just doing whatever. Actually, sooner down the line, you realize I've become enslaved to it. Finances, sometimes it's like, you know, it starts off, you know, I just want to get a little bit more, And eventually you realized what you were just embracing has now enslaved you. And actually, you're choosing that above God in your decision making. So this is something that happens to us quite often. So verse 9 says, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. That word deliverer is an important word. It's not just someone who, galvanizes the troops. It's a deliverer. You know, Moses was a deliverer. Jesus was a deliverer. It's someone who comes and brings the blessing and freedom of God. So they raise up a deliverer. The first one is Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave the king of Aram into the hand of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel's son of Kenaz was died. So God responds to Israel's cries for help by raising up a deliverer. And this particular deliverer, the first one, does well, and he brings 40 years of peace to the land, of goodness to the land. But actually, this isn't the first time we hear of this particular guy. And there's two interesting things about Othniel that is different to the people of God. Because the people of God, by this point, this generation, had forgotten God. But there's two things. Firstly, where the rest of the Israelites had forgotten who God was and what he had done and what their ancestors had done with God, Othniel remembered and honored both God and the older generation for what they had achieved. Secondly, where Israel had lost the ability to fight battles, Othniel was battle-hardened and battle-ready. So let me just look at those two very briefly. Firstly, Othniel remembered what had gone on before. You first meet him in chapter 1, and if you're reading through the book of Judges over the next week, see if you just notice him. He's somehow related to Caleb. He's either his younger brother or his nephew, essentially. It's quite hard in the language to work out which one. But Caleb is one. Joshua and Caleb spied out the land, right? A few years ago, he had spied out the land. The rest of the spies had said, no, it's too dangerous. The people are too big. We're not going to be able to fight those people. It was Caleb and Joshua that came back to Moses and said, no, we can take it. If God's with us, let's do it. Okay, so Caleb is a hero, but he's old by this point. He can't do everything that he used to be able to do. And he needs someone else to go and take the lead. I played football yesterday with my sciatica and everything, but I couldn't do anything. I literally was walking around like this. But thankfully, yes, thank you. Thankfully, I was standing right next to my son Simeon, who was playing in the same position. So I could just tell him, Sim, go and take Pete King down. Go and take him in at the knees and scythe him. And so Sim was able to go and do what I could no longer do. And in the same way, it's like Caleb's like, oh man, there's still some battles to be had. There's still some fights to get through. And I need someone to go. And so it's Othniel who says, yes, I'll do that for you. I'll go. And so he goes into battle on behalf of Caleb. And as a result, and this is why I'm hoping he's not just his brother, he gets to marry Caleb's daughter as a prize. So that's why I'm hoping he's not the brother, but who knows? It was different times back then. So he could fight battles. So and there's a thing of honor in that. Othniel is recognizing Caleb isn't able to do it. He has fought his battles. It's like Paul said, "I've fought the fight. I've won my race." It's now time for the next generation, and Othniel stands up and says, I will do that. It's a way of honoring what God has done in the past, what his ancestors have done in the past, and it's a way of honoring the future. And Othniel is that character. And I just really encourage us to be people like that, to be people that value the older generations that have gone through battles, that have fought the good fight, that not we don't just look and live with this kind of complacency about, well, it's all right, now they've done that, we can live in the good of it. Actually, there's still fights to be had, battles to be had. I think of, and I've talked about this before, the women that came over. You know, we celebrated Windrush just a couple of weeks ago. 75 years since the Emperor Windrush came along. And there have been people in our church that kind of came as part of that generation and have contributed mightily to the life of City Hope. Believing actually, yeah, no, we believe in multi-ethnic church. We want to be people from every tribe, nation, people and tongue. And so they have been part of us throughout that generation. We don't just sit back and think, well, thank you, God, that's what we are, but we've not got any more battles to fight in that. They've done that. No, we say we're going to carry on fighting those battles. And that can be said again of, you know, like things like the charismatic movement. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we could look and say thank you to people like Terry Virgo or John Wimber or plenty of other people that have fought fights in order to see the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit at work in the church. But there's more work to be done. And so we don't just sit in the goodness of it and just take it for granted. We push forwards in it and we say, God, we want more of it. We want to expand and grow. Same with the Word of God. You know, a few years ago, people found it hard to really take this and put it into action. And you know, I think about pastors, you know, near and far who have just preached the Word of God here at this church. Just said, come on, let's keep this front and center. And they've worked hard, and the culture said, no, don't do that, or ease up on that. And they've continued to kind of raise up the Word of God to us. It's not just that we sit back and say, oh, well, that was nice, we're living in the good of it now, and aren't we established and all of that. No, we thank God by continue to fight the battles that they have already fought. And these are the kind of things that we've got battles, yeah? It's not that in the Old Testament there's battles. There's different battles that we're fighting, but we don't just sit back and say, well, that's for someone else, or someone else has already done that. We look for God to do it. Amen? Amen. Okay. Amen. So they remembered what God, and they were ready to enter battles. Another interesting thing is that there are two reasons that we're told that there were enemies in the land. And they seem different, and they are different. The first one is sin. People have done wrong. They've started worshipping other idols. They've forgotten God. And the second reason is that God wanted to train the people for battle. He wanted to train them for battle. So if you read just the first verse of Judges chapter 3, it says, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all in Israel who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not had previous battle experience. Okay, so two reasons. One, there's sin in the camp. Two, the people of God need to learn how to fight. And I'll just apply that into our situation very simply. We need to learn to fight. Some of the battles that you will face in your life is because of sin. It's because of the things you've done wrong. It's because you know that you are living in defiance to God. You're not taking the Word of God seriously. And so as a result, what you're finding is things are not going well for you. Wisdom, you're not using the wisdom of God in your situation. And so sin is bringing some struggles that you're battling. But the other reason that God takes us through battles is to help us mature and to help us grow. And he allows us to do it. And in James 1, verse 2 to 4, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. There are times where we go through battles because of our own sin, but there are also times where God uses it in order to help us grow, in order to learn us how to be strong. And that happens on an individual level and as a corporate, on a corporate level, as a church. And so let's not be people that just say, well, if I'm battling something, if something's going on, if life is tough, then the hand of God has left us. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's because God wants us to be growing in our faith and in our trust in Him. Amen? Amen. I have completely run out of time. I don't know how I was racing through as quick as I can. But I'd love to just call the band up. And there are two things. Can we stand together? There are two things I'd love us to reflect on. Firstly, and we need to think about this as a church, but also as individuals. Are there battles that God is calling you to continue? That maybe someone has been battling for a long time and they've run out of steam, and actually you're called to fight for those battles. And if that is, I just want to encourage you to take faith and step up to the plate. I also felt that there are some who's we've got to be a church, as we've been talking about, praying and investing into the next generation. That actually, this is so important. In order to honor the past generations, we invest in the future generations. And actually, as a church, as individuals, as family units, as whatever, we need to be investing in the next generation. We don't want them to forget. What the Israelites were supposed to tell the stories of what God had done in the past to the next generation. And I'd encourage you, if you've got kids yourself, have people around that are older. They don't have to be part of your like nuclear family, but invite people and ask them, what's your story? Tell me your history. What are the battles that you've faced? So that you and your kids are learning from them, so that we're learning. That's why I love testimonies. I'd love to hear more testimonies on Sunday mornings of God healing, of God moving powerfully. So let's be a church that doesn't forget what God has done, because it fills us with faith for what He's going to do in the future. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's respond with a song, and then if we've got other things to do, we'll do that.